So again, it's a real pleasure for me and my wife, Bernice, to be with you. Some of you may wonder why I'm speaking on this particular subject. In case you don't know, I was co-chair of a denominational study committee on human sexuality. And so some of us gathered already this morning in the adult education time to talk about that. And so we're carrying on that theme also to our worship service now. So I invite you to take out your chair Bible and to turn in it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I always encourage people not only to have your Bibles open now as the text is read, but as it's preached, because that way you can compare whether what you hear from the front matches to what you find on the pages of Scripture. You'll find it, I believe, on page 1187 in your Bible. And as you're looking it up, I also draw your attention to the outline. Looks like it's found on a blue sheet that we will be following, as well as the PowerPoint presentation up front. So we're beginning with, of course, Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the opening verse goes like this. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be, can be translated holy, or it can be translated sanctified. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We live in a sex-saturated society. I wish it weren't the case, but the reality is the world that you and I live in today is a sex-saturated society. Evidence of that is pretty easy to see. We can see it, first of all, from television. The Kaiser Family Foundation, it's a nonprofit organization that comments on social issues happening within our culture and society. In a study, it's actually a few years ago, the last time I looked, said that 87% of things on TV involve some form of sexual content. 87%. And the sad truth is that study did not include what we sometimes call our premium channels, you know, the ones you have to pay extra money, where the rate is even higher. But it's not only television, it's the movie industry. And it's pretty hard not to watch a movie nowadays that does not involve some form of sexual content. In fact, when you live in a sex-saturated society, it's easy to become immune to how prevalent this all is. And it's only when you sit there watching a PG-13 movie with either your teenage daughters, as has happened in the past, or even maybe more painful, your mom. Have you ever had that? And it's, again, you should have been obvious to you before, but somehow with mom sitting there, somehow with your daughter sitting there, it just kind of leaps off the screen at you in ways that somehow seem to have escaped your notice beforehand. But actually, television and Hollywood pale in comparison with the internet, because with our computer, and not just with our computer, with our phone, which we have almost always with us and in every place, we have instant access to, well, pornography. And the stats are pretty clear about the number of people who either search sexually explicit websites or who frequently visit them. And yes, the numbers are slightly different for men as they are for women, but they also are significant for women too. And so in a whole variety of ways, it should be painfully clear to you and me that we live in a sex-saturated society. Now, before we too quickly dismiss the rest of this message as pertaining only somehow to young people, let me please dissuade you of how foolish such thinking is. First of all, young people. There was a very unofficial, very unscientific study done by Good Morning America a number of years ago where they took children 7 to 10 years old, 7 to 10. They had, of course, their parents' permission. And all they did was show them clips of sitcoms from TV or just little vignettes from popular movies. And then afterwards, they asked in a very unscientific way. They just said, what were they laughing about? Or what were they joking about? What were they talking about? And almost all of these kids, again, 7 to 10, easily said, oh, they were talking or joking about sex. So please don't think that our topic this morning is too sensitive for young ears. No, they live in the same sex-saturated world that you and I do. And don't think that it doesn't pertain to those who are a little more mature, if I might say that. There are all kinds of examples, again, about how affected and impacted negatively us older people are. Maybe a good little safe example is a number of years ago I was preaching at a church in Jenison, and there was a group of older people who came from I forget what the old age home, you know, they have these nice pastoral names like Sunlight Village or something. Anyway, they came with a bus, a nice little bus, because it was right close by. And anyway, I'd been talking about this subject, and so an elderly woman came to me, and with tears in her eyes, she told me about the men in her building who were joking and talking about sex in language that she found very hurtful and offensive. And so, brothers and sisters, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, live in a sex-saturated world that we cannot avoid or be completely shielded from. And so the topic cries out for attention. What does it mean now for us as children of God? What does it mean for us as followers of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for those of us who have heard and embraced the good news of the gospel? What does all of this mean for us now as God's people? Now, we're not the only ones to live in a sex-saturated society, because Paul did too. The first century, the time of the Bible, was also a sex-saturated society. We can see that in a lot of different ways. First of all, we can see it in marriage. Marriage was not a love relationship. Typically, it was an arranged marriage between a man in his 20s and a girl barely in her teens. And because of the difference in age and because of the arrangement, it was actually expected that men would have a sexual partner other than their spouse. And we know this is true because of grave inscriptions. Lots of these relationships, sexual relationships outside of marriage, carried on for a long time. And so when those women died, the men often honored this woman in a grave inscription. Pornography is something that all of us, I'm quite sure, would want not in any way even to be remotely connected with. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. There were lots of leading citizens, impressive leading citizens, who made money off of not just women but also men, and there was no real shame connected with it. Julian laws refer to Julius Caesar, but not Julius Caesar, his son, Caesar Augustus. Things were so loosey-goosey in the Roman world that this caused some problems among the upper nobility in terms of legitimate heirs. And so Caesar Augustus tried to change things. He passed some laws, and they were given the name the Julian Laws, named after his adopted father, Julius Caesar, trying to reform the sexual behavior of people in that day. Now, it didn't work at all, because people back then, just like today, don't want to be told what to do, especially in terms of their sex life. But the mere fact that Caesar Augustus tried to do this, again, reveals the fact that the first century, the Bible time, was also a sex-saturated society. We can see that in the Bible, in the so-called apostolic decree of Acts 15. Most of us, I hope, know that the first synod that ever happened didn't happen in Grand Rapids. No, the first synod was in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and you know what happened. The big topic was, snip, snip, circumcision. You already know that. What you may not know, though, is that the members of that first synod, so they were male Jewish Christians, they said, you know what? We made a big concession to our Gentile brothers and sisters. Because again, remember, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. So it was no small matter for the Jewish Jesus followers to say Gentile Christians didn't have to be circumcised. But they said to themselves, we don't want our Gentile brothers and sisters, though, to get the wrong message and think now that we conceded on this, we'll concede on other things, as if anything can go. We better write them a letter. And scholars today call it the Apostolic Decree because it came from the apostles, supposedly at the first synod. And in that letter that said that, Gentiles, you should not do the kind of things you Gentiles typically do. And one of the things that you Gentiles typically do is you better abstain from, in Greek, porneia. That may sound familiar, sexual immorality. Because you see, the first century church lived in a sex-saturated society. I lead tours, you heard already, to Israel and Jordan. I also do to Greece and to Turkey. I also lead to Italy, and I'm leading a tour to Italy, and one of the places we're going to go to soon is, it's not listed on there, is Pompeii. And when Pompeii was first discovered, the archaeologists found all kinds of images, all kinds of items in the shape of a male sex organ, a phallic symbol. Oil lamp, you name it, it was in that particular shape. And actually, in the Victorian age, when things were quite prudish, when these things were first discovered, they were kind of put into a separate room in a museum, and the public wasn't even allowed to enter there because it was considered so scandalous. And then whispers started talking about, oh, wait a minute, in this room with all the items from Pompeii are all these sexually explicit images, and wait a minute, what happened to Pompeii? It was destroyed by Vesuvius erupting. And then people made the connection. Why? I guess Pompeii must have been like the ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. I bet what happened to them was God punishing them for their sexual wickedness. Why am I telling you all of this? Because I want you to know that Pompeii was just a regular Joe Blow city in the ancient world. It was not a special city. It was not particularly big. It was not particularly famous. It was not particularly known for its sexual behaviors. It was just an average city. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? So you can see from Pompeii, the only reason we know about Pompeii is it was mummified by ash from Mount Vesuvius. And so what was true of Pompeii was true of any city in the ancient world, which would be true also of the city of Thessalonica. They lived in a sex-saturated society. Now, all of this is very important because what that means is that when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I need to tell you that there were hardly any Jewish believers in the church of Thessalonica. They were predominantly Gentile. And they had not been Christians all their life. They were probably not like many of us. They weren't born and raised in the faith. No, they were non-Christians who what? Who lived in a sex-saturated society. So obviously this was the way that they thought. This was the way they not only thought, but the way that they acted. They naturally lived this way before they became followers of Jesus. But then the gospel came. And the gospel does some pretty dramatic things. The Holy Spirit takes that word and it, well, you can see it in this verse over there. Paul says, you turned, right? You Christians in Thessalonica, you turned from idols to serve, literally to be a slave to the living and true God. And don't think, brothers and sisters, this was only a head thing. Yes, it was a head thing. It must have been a radical new way of thinking that all of these gods, these Greek gods and these Roman gods and these Egyptian gods and the imperial cult, all of them were fake and false and there's only one true God. How radical that must have been and how they thought. But I hope it's obvious to you that the way people think is intimately connected with the way they act. And so, for these newbies in the faith, for these Jesus followers in Thessalonica, who lived in a sex-saturated society, they turned. And they turned not only from the way that they thought, but the way that they acted. And instead of living a porneia, a sexual immorality life, they lived a holy life. And they made great changes, and Paul says, you have done so, way to go. Way to go. But as great as the changes have been, well, we have that expression in English. I think you see it on the screen. Old habits die hard. Right? When you live in a sex-saturated society, even if you are a Jesus follower, and you've been living this way for all your life until recently, well, no wonder there was still need for further spiritual growth, for more holiness in the area of sexual conduct in the church of Thessalonica. And that's why Paul wrote the passage. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words that we are hearing now this morning. Now, how is Paul going to change the porneia behavior and turn it into a holy behavior? How is he going to do that? Well, the Spirit leads them, I guess, one. Well, you can see the outline for you here. To give them and to remind them of a claim, right, that they ought to take hold of. They ought to think of themselves, and they ought to have very prominent in their mind. And then he follows it up with 1, 2, 3 commands about how this translate in concrete action to their daily life. And then he gives 1, 2, 3 reasons why they should do all of this stuff. And so let's walk through the passage. Are you checking me out? Don't trust anyone from Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, right? Have your Bibles open and make sure that what you hear up front is indeed found on the pages in front of you. So we begin with the first C, and that is the claim. And it's a pretty simple one, but it's a very important one. Paul says, it is God's will that you be, in Greek, hagiasmos, that you be holy, that you be sanctified. Now, none of you look surprised when I said that. Have you heard the word holiness before? Have you heard the word sanctification before? Yes. But you know, there are a lot of good Bible words that we know and use, but we actually don't really know. Because the word holiness has a kind of very specific meaning, a very narrow meaning. And it comes from the Old Testament. By the way, would Paul know anything about the Old Testament, yes or no? Oh, yeah, okay, because he was a Jew. But maybe he was a liberal Jew, right? Maybe he didn't know much about the Old Testament. No, he was a Pharisee. And maybe you need to know that actually a Pharisee were, well, you want to think like a Pharisee for a minute. On Mount Sinai, God called us to be a kingdom, a priest, and a what nation? A holy nation. Priests have to follow special rules of holiness, and we're not priests, us Pharisees, but doggone it, God called us to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and so why don't we just live like priests anyway? So we're going to voluntarily follow the rules of holiness, even though we don't have to. That's how conservative we are. And this is the group that Paul comes from. And again, what does it mean in the Old Testament to be holy? Holy literally is a word that means otherworldly, something that is separate or something that is set apart. God is somehow distinct from that which is part of our world, right? And so holiness is the idea that God's people are to be, well, separate, to be set apart. We have some text here, I think. Look at Exodus 19, where I just finished reading. You will be to me a distinctive people out of all the nation. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to see the link between being holy and being distinctive. See the connection? To be holy means to be different, to be unique, to be distinctive. Here's another text for all you skeptics. God says, do not follow the practices of the nations I am driving out before you. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from all the nations, and you will be holy. See the connection being holy and separate. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy, the one who separated you from all the nations to be mine. So when Paul comes to the Thessalonians, when God comes to you this morning and says, here is the will of God for you in your life when it comes to sex, it is that you be holy. You're like, whoa. Ooh, that's asking a lot. That means that, I guess, when it comes to the attitudes and practices of sex in the world, that I have to be, remember what holy means, to be distinctive, to be separate, to be set apart. I'm just slowing down because if you're like most people, you don't want to be different than the rest of the world. You don't want the rest of the world to think that you're peculiar or weird when it comes to sex or anything else. And so it's not at all easy to accept the idea that God's will for our life when it comes to sexual conduct is to be holy. Yes. Are we willing to be that? Are we willing to adopt attitudes and practices that are indeed quite different and distinct from the sex-saturated world in which we live? Well, what does that mean in terms of concrete behavior? Oops. Let's try one more time. There we go. Paul goes on after giving them the claim about God's will to give them, remember, 1, 2, 3 commands. Now, don't get confused about these commands. They're all different. The first one is the shortest and the most generic. The second one is long and specific, and the third one's pretty long and specific. Let's deal with the first one. The generic command goes like this, that you should avoid sexual immorality. By the way, you see the word avoid there? It's the same idea as being holy, being separate, being set apart, being distinct or unique. So what Paul is saying is, sexual immorality, wherever that is, you have to, well, you have to avoid it. You have to do something concrete to keep yourselves away from it. I don't know what that would mean in your life. Especially when you live in a sex-saturated society, how can you completely avoid it, right? It's hard. But I guess there are steps that we can take in our life, holy steps, right, in order to minimize the negative influence of living in a sex-saturated society, to avoid porneia. That's the general command. He follows it up with a very specific one, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy. Are you keeping track how many times the word holy occurs? I am. This is number 2. Remember, it's God's will that you be holy. That's number 1. And here's the second time that key word comes up, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So here we have a much more specific thing, and I'm suggesting to you that the best way to think of this second command is to think of it as developing self-control. Notice that Paul uses the language that each of you should learn to control. So some of us remember, this is an old Time magazine, but it was kind of a famous one. Its heading said, infidelity, it may be our genes. This is the idea that, well, just to put it simply, that men in particular are genetically prone to being sexually active. And so when men act out sexually, we shouldn't really be surprised, or we shouldn't therefore also blame them. They're simply following what they were born to do. They're simply following their genetic makeup. It was a very common argument. It still comes up to some degree still today. Paul, however, apparently doesn't buy into that, right? Now, I'm not at all suggesting that it's easy to live a holy life with regard to your sexual behavior. I didn't say that at all. In fact, it's not, especially, well, someone that talked earlier in our adult education about the impact of sin on our life and the way we think and act. Well, that's a big problem, and what's more, excuse me, when you live in a sex-saturated society, it's pretty hard to develop self-control. But there doesn't seem to be any biblical justification in our text today to say, oh, it's not my fault, I was just born that way. It's my genes, not my Calvin Kleins, but I was programmed to act this way. Paul says, no, you can learn to develop. Learning's not easy, by the way. I'm not pretending it is. It requires hard work. It requires conscious thought. It, of course, requires, as we'll see in due course, the empowering presence of what kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit, okay? But it is possible. It is possible for all of God's people to develop self-control in their sexual life and to live a holy life. The third command is also somewhat specific, and it goes like this, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. It may be helpful to think of command number two as focusing on yourself and what you do, developing self-control. Command number three is actually highlighting for us the fact that how we act sexually does potentially impact other people. I sometimes hear this phrase, whatever two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own home, you know. I know it sounds kind of plausible at first blush, but what if one of those two consenting adults is married? Well, then the person's spouse is impacted, right? What if one or more of those two consenting adults have children? We know lots of sad situations where actually the people bearing the consequences of an inappropriate sexual relationship are not the actual participant, but the children. Families are devastated. What if both are single? Well, what about people who know that they are followers of Jesus Christ and maybe who will be negatively impacted or influenced by the fact that this supposedly Jesus follower is not really following the principle of holiness in this part of their life? Actually, even within marriage, you can be guilty of violating this command. If one partner would, shall I say, use or abuse their married partner simply to satisfy their own sexual desires, well then sex doesn't become the kind of good, positive gift that it's supposed to be. Well, we have the claim, God's will for our lives is that we be holy. We have the one, two, three commands. Paul gives three reasons why we should take this all seriously. And Paul is not teaching this. No, he's not teaching it at all. Although I highlight for you, maybe a helpful way to think of the three is each of the three reasons deals with a different person of the Trinity, interestingly enough. So one of them deals with the Father, one deals with the Son, one deals with the Holy Spirit, right? And all of them deal with a different time period. One of them's the past, one of them's the present, one of them's the future. Are you ready to think about how they match up? Let's think about that. The first one involves Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and involves the future. We read, because the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. What is Paul referring to? The Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is referring, as he will later in the Thessalonian letter, the very next passage and the one after that, both of them deal with the second coming of Jesus. You have heard about the second coming, haven't you? It's going to be, as our hymn says, a day of wonders, but the hymn also says a day of judgment. Yes, so that's a clear part of the scriptures that we can't either ignore. And although I know it's not an initial comfort to think of a judging Jesus, but the word used here for to punish is actually a word in Greek that is related to justice, or related to justice. And I want you to think about how unjust it may feel for a particular person, let's say a woman who is violated physically, sexually. Think about that. Think about stories about some women who were abducted and held almost like sex slaves for a period of time. Think about children that are sexually assaulted. Are you thinking about, and those aren't easy things to think about, but are you thinking about them? And don't you just cry out as you just ever so briefly think about them for what to happen, for justice? Can it be comforting that one day, maybe there's no justice in this world for those people and those situations, but one day Jesus Christ will come back and he will take what is wrong and he will make what is right. He will bring justice. Yes, and that's what Paul is talking about in this verse. The second reason deals with God the Father, and it deals with the past. We read, "For God did not call us," past tense, "to be impure, but to live a..." Oh, that's number... Aren't we not all counting yet? This is number... We're not done yet either, by the way. Number three times, okay, where we have the word holy, yes. Here's an idea that Reformed Christians, and we're part of the Reformed faith, have talked about how God has chosen people. God has called people. We were stuck in our sins and we were kind of doomed to destruction. We were so overwhelmed with sin, we were helpless. But God comes along and rescues us. He calls us. And what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and what we're reminded of this morning is that when God rescued us, when he called us not to live any old life, whatever we want. No, he called us very specifically to live a holy life. Well, it's not surprising because he already said in Exodus to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I mean, God's will hasn't changed over time, right? He still calls us to be a holy people. But the third reason is maybe the most exciting, if I could dare say that, because it deals with the present. And of course, it deals with not any old spirit, but it deals with the Holy Spirit. In fact, our English translation is a bit misleading. It says over here, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, don't lose me. I'm going to give you what the Greek says. The Greek doesn't say who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Greek says who gives you his Spirit, who is holy. Did you hear a difference there? One more time. Our Bible translation takes the word holy and gives it a big capital H because it's suggesting to you that this is just a name of the Spirit. No, no, no. Paul deliberately changes his normal word order and he says, God hasn't given you any old spirit. He's given you his Spirit, who is small H. In other words, you can live a holy life because you have living within you a Holy Spirit. You see, that's how come. This is found not just here in Thessalonians, but throughout Paul's letters. The Holy Spirit is power for Paul. The Holy Spirit is power to die to our old sinful selves and to be the holy people that God has called us to be. And that's why I like this old hymn. Maybe you know it. We often sing it at Pentecost, but it can be sung anytime. Spirit divine, inspire our prayer and make our hearts your home. Descend with all your gracious, there's the big word, power. Come, Holy Spirit, come. The Holy Spirit gives God's people lots of gifts, but first and foremost, he's the gift of power, divine help to do what, well, we can't do on our own, and that is to live not any old life, but a holy life, in every area of life, including our sexual behavior. So at this point, I'm just a little bit nervous. I'm a little bit nervous. You're sitting there rolling your eyes and say, okay, here we have the same old preacher sermon on sex, right? You've heard the sermon before. It's always a three-point sermon. The first point is no. The second point is no, and the third point is no, but with an exclamation mark on the end. So we have to make sure that we look at this passage in light of the whole of God's revelation and whole of Scripture. And when we do that, we see that sex is not a bad thing. Sex is not a dirty thing, you know, a thing that we should be ashamed about or be hesitant about talking about, even in church. Instead, we realize that sex is actually part of God's good creation. Instead of thinking of Paul or God as a spoil sport for sex, God's the one who kind of put it all there. He's the one who created humans, male and female. And so I should choose my words carefully, and I am right now, and I'm going to say it this way. Sex between a man and a woman within the covenant confines of marriage is a good and wonderful thing for which we can and ought to give thanks. I'm going to say it again. That sex between a man and a woman, every word in this statement is important. Sex between a man and a woman within the confines of a covenant relationship of marriage is a good and wonderful thing for which we can and ought to give thanks. If I wanted to shock you, and why not, I could say to you, God loves good sex. I'm just letting you think if that's wrong for me to say. I know you're trying hard, but you know. Okay, I guess you're right. That's right. But there has to be, unfortunately, a but. Because in this idyllic scene of creation, Adam and Eve, male and female, right? I see on the branch, I see a serpent. And what happens when you live in a fallen world like we do, that God's good creational gifts, even though they're originally good, in a fallen world, good gifts can become something that's not good at all. And that's all too painful to see. I mean, now I'm thinking about sexual abuse. I'm thinking about derogatory terms, usually used by men toward women. I'm thinking about the bad consequences, not only for the user, but for a person connected with the user of pornography. I'm thinking about sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. Do you know how high percentage of people are impacted by that? And so there's lots of pain, unfortunately, around God's good creational gift of sex. But in the midst of all of the pain, in the midst of all of the sorrow, there's another word that God says. And the word that God says is not no. The word is holy. God says, you're different. You're my people. And my people are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what's more, I've equipped you to be a holy nation. I've given you what you desperately need as one of the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus' ministry has brought about. I've poured out my Spirit on you. And not like under the old covenant, because only a few people got the Spirit, and only for a temporary time. Under the new covenant, everyone who's a Jesus follower, young and old, male and female, not in a limited way, in an unrestricted way, everyone has access to the what Spirit? To the Holy Spirit, who equips us to live a holy life. Last quote, last comment. Chuck Colson, think about this. Alien and archaic as the idea may seem, the task of the church is not to make men and women happy. The task of the church is to make men and women holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us in your word, and that you spoke through Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica in the year 51 AD, so many years ago, but we know and believe and accept, O God, that your will for them is still true for us today, that you have called us to be holy in every aspect of our life, including our sexual behaviors. And we pray, as those who live in a sex-saturated society where messages about sex are almost always twisted and distorted in unholy ways, We pray that we may hear your voice in Scripture, and that we may hear and heed the call to be holy, that we may leave here praying for the ongoing presence and help of your Holy Spirit, so that we can be the holy people that you have called us to be, holy people who reflect your holiness in every aspect of our life. Hear our prayer, O God, for Christ's sake and through the working of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.